I was thinking about seasons this morning, and or at least for the last couple weeks, and different seasons in our faith. And of course, this song comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And it just speaks to the fact that there are kind of ups and downs, and just a different season for everything. I wanted to read a passage this morning from 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a story about Elijah, the prophet. And just prior to this story, in chapter 18, Elijah had won that great contest between the 450 prophets of Baal and himself, suggesting that they each build altars. The prophets built their own altar to Baal and offered up a sacrifice and cried out to their God all day. They were mocked by Elijah, and they called and cried and tried to get Baal to consume that sacrifice, but to no avail. And then Elijah had his altar built. It was a repairing of an old altar of the Lord, marked with 12 stones of Israel, soaked in water three times with a trench dug around it. And then Elijah simply called on the Lord, and fire came down from heaven, consuming that burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even the water. And then the 450 prophets were ordered, seized, and killed. Immediately following that, Elijah prayed for rain and ended a drought. And so we pick up in chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," one of the prophets, "by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I'll stop there. So there's this great thing that was done by Elijah. He accomplished, or not him, but the Lord accomplished through him these great things, these mighty works. And after that, he receives a death threat from Jezebel. And Elijah, knowing that Jezebel is not one to make idle threats, gets scared, and he runs away. As you probably have as well, I've heard a lot of messages on the still small voice of God, which is definitely a prominent theme of this passage. But I think there's a strong sub-theme. And the sub-theme is Elijah. And what brought him to that place. I perceive in reading this account that Elijah was a man who was greatly discouraged. He said, I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. A friend of mine from years ago calls this the Elijah complex, believing that you're all alone, that there's nobody else. And God, of course, reminds him that there are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. This time in Elijah's life is a season, and I think it's a season familiar to all of us. It's a season of discouragement. And when I think of discouragement, I wanted to talk about it this morning just because it seems like it happens to everybody, and yet in some ways it's kind of a taboo. It's something maybe not to even acknowledge, and yet it's just common to everybody. It's a common theme in Scripture. And I wanted to submit to you the idea today that discouragement is just a natural part of our journey of faith. All throughout Scripture, we have examples. We have Joseph, the stories of the kings of Israel, this story about Elijah. The Psalms are full of discouragement and encouragement. It's also in the New Testament. Consider this account that we just read about Elijah, and that this is somewhat of a model. He had reached a high, he had done these mighty things for God, and then he plummeted to this low where he was just ready to lay down his life and die. And I think that comes out of, if we look at this account, what happened with Elijah, he got this death threat. So he experienced some serious resistance. He got a setback. He starts feeling overwhelmed and flustered, which gives way to fear and discouragement, and he runs away. And that can happen to us too. There are reasons to be discouraged that are our own doing, but sometimes they're not. It's not anything that you did right or wrong. You can just be discouraged. It can come through problems in our home, problems we perceive in our brothers and sisters or in our group, or criticism that's levied against us or what we're doing. And it can lead to feeling overwhelmed and discouraged. So I wanted to ask this question as we move forward. How do we understand discouragement? And I think the Apostle Paul gives us a really good glimpse and a really healthy view of what to do with discouragement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read to verse 11. This is his opening to the church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And that sounds an awful lot like discouragement to me. This affliction that Paul's talking about in this letter can lead to discouragement. But Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul's take on discouragement from affliction or suffering, his take is that it's an opportunity to prepare you to better minister to someone else suffering from the same thing. So if we can shift our understanding just a little bit of discouragement from something to be avoided at all costs, or even something sinful, to an understanding that discouragement is a natural season in the walk of our faith, it'll actually help us to better minister to somebody else. We can better weather and withstand that season of discouragement if we know that in the end, it can help someone else. So, to not be out of balance, I wanted to just give you a few reasons to be encouraged. So first of all, we just got done talking about discouragement, that it's difficult. It's not a place to stay, but it better equips us to minister to others who are also facing discouragement. I also wanted to mention, and it may seem a little off topic, but I think it's really important. We have access to what's recorded in John as being called the Comforter. And that Comforter is the Holy Spirit. In the book of John, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a Comforter 4 times. And in those 4 instances, it's always the same Greek word, which is parakletos. So forgive me, Brett, for butchering that, but that it's parakletos. That means an intercessor, a counselor, an advocate, a comforter. John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So in the role of a comforter, when you survey those 4 verses in the book of John, has these traits. First of all, the Holy Spirit for us is a comforting presence. The Holy Spirit is a reminder of what Jesus taught. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit is a witness to the truth of Jesus. In John 15:26, he says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He's a witness to the truth of Jesus. I wanted to also say the Spirit is not something to be feared and is available to all believers. And I'll just for sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but Luke chapter 11, there's a few verses there. Jesus said this about the Spirit. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's a good, it's a pure source to request assistance from the Holy Spirit. Since we're talking about the Spirit, I just wanted to make a note and say it does many things, but there are a couple things that it doesn't do, the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't give men and women license to hurt or spurn other people, nor does it give men and women license to do wacky or even sinful things. Remember that the Holy Spirit specifically is a witness of truth. Okay, and for a final reason, to kind of bring this all to a close, to be encouraged this morning, I wanted to read to you something that Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations. Oh, and I wanted to read it in the King James because it's just really beautifully written and expressed. It's in Lamentations chapter 3. I'll start in verse 21. Now, Lamentations is a book of sadness. It's a book of discouragement. It's a book of despair that God had broken down and destroyed Jerusalem. It's a lament over the city of Jerusalem attributed to Jeremiah the prophet. And in the midst of his lamenting of the fall of this great city that signified so much to the people of Israel, he says this: "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him." God has put the yoke on him, is what that's saying. "He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not." We serve a just God who's full of mercy and justice and judgment. We have access to him through what Jesus called the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. And someday, the discouragements that you have faced or that you are facing can be used as an effective tool to comfort somebody else. We have a lot to be encouraged for, and certainly being discouraged is not a place to remain. But when we experience it, we should remember that it's a natural thing. It's well documented in Scripture, and its occurrence in your life ought not be considered a taboo or an unspeakable thing. It's something to get through and push on. And it can be used for our good. Corrie ten Boom said, "No pit is so deep that he is not deeper still." With Jesus, even in our darkest moments, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Max. Just like Ecclesiastes 3:11 on the whiteboard, his ways are unsearchable, or it says you can't past finding out. And so many people, I guess myself or others, we try to figure out God, but it's fruitless exercise and futility. Thank you for the lesson, and especially on the Holy Spirit and Elijah. Someone has said that, I've said this, and maybe some of your brothers and sisters have said this before. You know, if I could just be there 2,000 years ago, Michael, if I could have just seen one of Jesus' miracles, just one, oh boy, I'd be a dynamite Christian. And, you know, I mean, it'd be, oh, if I just seen one of his miracles, like the blind man, the man made blind, John 9. If I could see one miracle, anyway, just one, I'd be like this. But God's plan is even better. He told the apostles who witnessed many miracles, I'm going to send you the comforter, as Max read in 2 Corinthians. He's going to comfort. That's much better than seeing and believing. And we have that. We have that assurance. So we have that blessing, not only through the word, but also the many blessings that he does give us. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Max. I had some thoughts myself. I was just thinking about the saying that is often said, misery loves company. And it's just a truth that is independent of culture or whatever. And it's like, well, why is that? Is it because we wish other people to be miserable like ourselves? No, I don't think so at all. I think a lot of times, especially those of us that, I mean, different religious circles around the world that believe in God, a lot of times what we can tend to do is think that, oh, I'm going through this rough time. God must be mad at me. God must hate me. You know, and that kind of thinking that can take you down a tube of despair. And, you know, I mean, some people, sadly, it can lead to suicide or something or whatever, just feeling cut off or whatever. And there could be maybe some sin involved in that or whatever, but I think, you know, a lot of like here and like I just think of Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, many places in the New Testament when, you know, we have this word encourage, you know, which is basically pour in courage into somebody. You're giving somebody courage. Because when they're going through difficulties, to know that someone else is going through difficulties, especially such righteous men as the scriptures speak of, and then you're going through similar things, that is encouraging. It certainly would then take away thoughts that, oh, God's doing this to me because, you know, because he's not happy. You know, he's not happy with me. He doesn't love me. I think that I want to emphasize that he doesn't love me. God doesn't love me. Kind of thoughts, and when we see this upside down teaching, like with Jesus, many things Jesus said, woe to those who speak well of you, you know, whatever, or woe to those that have it all great now, but blessed are you who suffer and mourn, and this upside down sort of thinking that goes together with this of, you know, us sharing in the miseries of those that have gone before us, that it can really help take away those thoughts that can undermine faith in God, or even sever a relationship where somebody is pursuing God, but then they feel like, oh, God just doesn't love me. God, he's picking on me. That's why I'm going through these difficulties. And Hebrews chapter 12 said, God scourges those he loves. And if we believe that, that's where faith comes in. If we trust in the words of the scripture, then it would transform that thought that, no, the reason why this is happening is because God loves me, not because of the opposite and stuff. So, but yeah, thank you, Brother Max.
Another thought I had was, I was just thinking about Isaiah 53, you know, the King James language of, we esteemed him stricken by God, is the idea of we considered him, you know, we thought that he was stricken by God with what he was going through. And I think that's the reason why,
you know, Hebrews, in the face of all this discussion of chapter 11 with all these faithful men of God that were suffering, and then it segues into discussing the Christians that he was writing to at the time, that the book, and that's why it's called the book of Hebrews, apparently were Jewish Christians, to say, consider Jesus, right? So I think a huge part of the message that speaks that way, a lot of times a lot of people miss it, is the reason why it's like, it goes together with what is being said in Isaiah 53 of why people thought that he was stricken by God. The idea of what chapter 12 is saying, that God scourges those he loves, and both in chapter 2 and chapter 5, it says that he was made perfect through suffering. And so the suffering life of one that's following God is one that requires faith to believe that, number one, and number two, to be encouraged that, yeah, God is doing a work in me, and that's why I'm going through this, and it's going to help me grow up in my salvation, as Peter would say. And it started with Jesus. We considered him stricken by God. He wasn't stricken by God. As Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 5 says, he was made perfect through suffering. So I'll just share that.
And then one other comment also, talking about suffering. The themes of the book of Ecclesiastes and Job is one thing, right? The theme of Job and Ecclesiastes is basically fear God and keep his commandments, and it's going to happen through suffering. And the song, we don't have to sing it, but the song we have in our songbook from Brother Max talking, Jeremiah. Hey, look at Jeremiah. I mean, he suffered. He was one of the most punished prophets there ever was, right? Jeremiah, always, people always looking to take his life. Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, he had so many enemies there. But if Jeremiah did write Lamentations, it's probably Max indicated or something like that. I mean, it was that Jeremiah 3, great is thy faithfulness. The morning, we sing that song. I'm not asking to sing it now, but great is thy faithfulness, morning. You know, that's talking about the mercies of God, how faithful they are. But I think Brother DeJohn would agree that the purpose of 82 years is to spend 5 years in prison and suffer and see if you're tried by fire. The Lord be magnified.